Well, this morning we jump back into Genesis, picking up in chapter 11, where we left off about a year and a half ago. And Lord willing, we'll return to John at some point to finish chapters 13 through 21, through Jesus' death and resurrection. Jumping back into Genesis, though, we'll see that it is all of a piece with John in God's amazing plan of redemption. The Bible really is one book with one ultimate author, namely God. And so all the individual books and all the individual human authors that God has inspired are part of this one overall, overarching book of which he is the ultimate author. And John and Genesis fit together in this amazing plan of redemption, this amazing account of what God has done and will do for our salvation, the amazing story of Scripture. Abraham, the chosen forefather of and believer in the Messiah, who through the binding of his own son Isaac foreshadowed God's sacrifice of his son to redeem us, Abraham's story is one of God's sovereignty and grace. And he's a key role in God's plan of redemptive history. As I say, the forefather of the Messiah, according to his flesh and in his own binding of Isaac, foreshadows God's sacrifice of his son for our salvation. Now I want to read Genesis chapter 11, verses 27 to 30. And so if you have your Bible, you can follow along. Let's go ahead and read from God's Word, Genesis 11, 27 through 32. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his kindred, in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren, she had no child. Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. This is the word of the Lord. Well, I want to show you a painting this morning that a lady in our church made for me and Katie years ago as a wedding present. It reminds me of the scenery right around my parents' house. She painted this for us, and I have it hanging in my office. I want to show it to you because a painting is an image made up of a collection of individual brushstrokes. You can look and see the individual strokes, but it makes up this whole image, this grand picture. And the painter is intentional with each stroke, building toward the whole image. The painter has a grand design into which fits each individual brushstroke. Well, I want to show it to you because analogously, God is sovereign over all of history, from the particular details to the grand design, from individual lives to nations, history. We see something of God's grand sovereignty and his particular providence in our passage for this morning. In verses 27 to 30, we're introduced to a particular family, Terah's family, or at least some of them. We know that Abram and Sarai were Terah's children, both of them, but by different mothers. Genesis chapter 20, verse 12 tells us this. So Terah had at least two wives, or maybe one was a concubine, but at least two women with which he had children. Maybe more. We're not told all those details. But we know that in this passage we just read, all the individuals that are mentioned besides Terah are actually part of Terah's family. Haran, Abram, and Nahor, and Sarai are all Terah's children. And Lot, Milcah, and Iscah are his grandchildren. Nahor, one of Abram's children, married Milcah, Nahor, one of Terah's children, married Milcah, one of Terah's granddaughters. And Abram married Sarai, another one of Terah's children. And this family, Terah's family, we're told, was living in the city of Ur. Ur was, during this time, around 2100 BC, one of the most important cities of ancient Mesopotamia. Mesopotamia means between the rivers. It's that fertile region called the Fertile Crescent, basically between the Euphrates and Tigris rivers. Mesopotamia is the section of the Fertile Crescent, basically between the Euphrates and Tigris rivers. And the Fertile Crescent goes up through ancient Mesopotamia and loops back down around through Syria, down through Israel, into Egypt. And so Mesopotamia makes up the eastern half of the Fertile Crescent. And the Fertile Crescent, as I mentioned, extends up and around from present-day southwestern Iran through Iraq and up and down through Syria, Israel, and down into Egypt. And Mesopotamia is the eastern half, basically, of the Fertile Crescent. The city Ur was located in southern Mesopotamia, near where the Euphrates and the Tigris rivers emptied into the Persian Gulf in modern-day Iraq. Consequently, Ur was situated for trade, and it was prosperous economically, trading even as far away as India. So think of going past Iraq, Iran, all the way to India. Traders from Ur would trade that far away. And besides being extremely wealthy, with the greatest comfort levels of all other Mesopotamian cities, so Ur stood out in this way for its wealth and the comfort levels of living in a wealthy city within southern Mesopotamia, with all the fertile ground and water. It also had a large population of about 60,000 people. And it boasted cuneiform writing, so they used cuneiform writing. They had an impressive form of brick architecture, mud brick architecture, and they had plenty of food, plenty of animals, plenty of water. Many people considered Ur to be an ideal destination where they could live what you might call the Urian dream. Now, Terah's family, who lived in Ur at this time, we're told that they were, as was common in Ur in those days, they were polytheists. Joshua 24:2 tells us that they, quote, served other gods. So Terah's family, as most people in Ur that day, were polytheists. They were blind in their thinking that way. And actually, Sarah and Sarai, by the way, I'm probably going to say Abraham sometimes when I should be saying Abraham, and Sarah sometimes when I say should be saying Sarai. It's kind of difficult when you have a name change that are so similar to the previous names. Well, Sarai and Milcah's names probably reflect the polytheism, the paganism of Terah's family. The main god among the many, 1,000+, among the many, so the main god among the many false gods of Mesopotamia that was worshipped in Ur was named Nana, or another name, Sin, the moon god, for whose worship a ziggurat had been built in Ur. Now, Nana's wife was called Saratu. You can hear the similarity there with Sarah. And Nana's daughter was called Ishtar and bore the title Malkatu. And you can hear the similarity between Malkatu and Milcah. So probably Sarai and Milcah were named after these pagan gods. So Abraham grew up in a pagan family, in a pagan city, by and large. We don't know of anybody who worshipped the true God before Abraham there. And he grew up in a very prosperous city as well. Many unbelievers, false worshipers, a very wealthy city and situation. It sounds pretty similar to many places and situations in our day today as well, doesn't it? Now, in verses 27 to 30, we get a window in on God's grand plan of redemption. We read, "Now these are the generations of Terah." This phrase, "generations of," fits into a pattern in the book of Genesis. This phrase occurs 10 times, and so there are these 10 generations of subdivisions within Genesis. And this one, the generations of Terah, is the sixth time that this phrase occurs. This is the sixth generations of that we come across in the book of Genesis. And it marks the narrowing of the story of Genesis in upon Abram and his family line. In the flow of Genesis, it comes right after the Tower of Babel and the judgment of and the division of humanity into different peoples or language groups, which had taken place, I estimate, around 250 years before Abram was born. The Tower of Babel and its judgment about 250 years before Abram was born. We see then one man selected out of all the nations, one man selected out of all the nations as God's response of grace to bring blessing to the nations after he had judged them for their pride and disobedience by disrupting, confusing, and scattering them at Babel. We see him narrowing down on this one man, Abram, through whom will continue the line of the seed promised to Eve in Genesis chapter 3:15 on the way toward the birth of the Messiah. At this point in Genesis, Abram is God's gracious choice for an answer to the intractable problem of sin we've seen snowballing in the history of the world since Genesis chapter 3, since the fall. Continuing even after the flood wiped the human population down to only 8 people, sin continued and continued to snowball. Babel takes place after the flood. Now, Abram is the 20th from Adam. The 20th from Adam. And he's chosen by God in grace, along with his barren wife, Sarai. Her barrenness is a key to the story. How's God going to bring Abram a son and many descendants? Well, it's going to happen miraculously. Sarai was barren, and she, along with Abram, were chosen to be the miraculously established line from whom the promised seed or offspring, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, would come, to crush Satan, overcome sin and death, and bring blessing to a cursed world. And so we see that salvation is and must be of the Lord. This choosing of Abraham by grace to be the forefather of the Messiah according to his flesh is a matter of God's grace and miraculous work. Salvation is of the Lord. Let me ask you, are you trying to work your way into God's good favor? Are you trying to earn heaven? It doesn't work that way. It can't. The natural state of humanity before the Lord, which we see in Genesis chapters 3 and following, the natural state of humanity before the Lord is guilt and inability. Humanity, we couldn't solve the problem of sin. It took God's intervention. It took God's gracious intervention in choosing Abraham, who would then ultimately be the seed or the forefather of the Messiah. God's own Son sent to be our Savior. We can't earn God's salvation. It doesn't work that way, and it can't. The natural state of humanity is guilt and inability. And salvation is His gift to us. We are saved by grace through faith, as Abraham came to discover, and we'll see in Abraham's own life. Salvation is a gift of God to us. We who have been born again and received Christ know that salvation, our salvation, is a gift of God. Salvation is by grace. And so if you're this morning not one of God's people, one of His children, one of those who trusts in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, there's no way that you can earn that. There's no way that you can earn that salvation, but you can receive it through faith in Christ, through faith in the seed, through faith in the offspring of Abram, through faith in the Son of God, our Savior. So in choosing this particular man, Abram, from a particular family, from a particular ancient city, at a particular point in history, we see that God works His plan in and through the particulars of history. Those of us who have been saved by God, He has set His love on us in a particular way as well, calling us to Himself into the salvation provided by His Son. And what viewed from one angle may appear like accidents in history, we see with a view from above are detailed elements of God's sovereign plan being worked out in history. I just finished reading a biography of Winston Churchill during World War II, mostly covering the time during the Blitz, and it got me thinking about my own existence. You see, my grandpa was from Ohio, but he ended up marrying my grandma, who was from Texas. And how did it happen that a man from Ohio would meet a woman in Texas? It was because after Pearl Harbor was bombed, he enlisted in the Army Air Corps and was eventually stationed in Texas, where he met my grandma, as I recall, at a dance. And shortly afterward, they got married. Later, they had my dad, and here I am. And our family ended up in Washington because of his service in the Air Force. And eventually, I met and married Katie there, and we have these six kids. And there are many, many other historical variables that were links in the chain to me being born, as well as those. I mean, that's barely scratching the surface of all the links in the chain. Too many for me to name. And for the thousands of my ancestors and their millions and millions and millions and millions of decisions. And what, you might ask, if one of those links was broken? What if my grandpa, for example, never went to Texas? But it was part of God's plan that I'm here. And the same for you, too. Think about your own story and the millions and billions of links in the chain. God was sovereign over all those historical variables in our lives. He has ordained our days. Psalm 139:16 says this, "Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them." And in Ephesians 1, chapter 1, verse 4, we read that God chose us before the foundation of the world, brothers and sisters. Those of us who are in Christ, He chose us to be redeemed before the foundation of the world. So understanding this about God's sovereignty in our lives, it fills the particulars of our lives with providential meaning. even our ordinary days, ordinary meetings, ordinary conversations, etc., aren't merely ordinary, nor are they accidents. They are God-ordained. How do you think about your hours and days and mundane happenings? Think of them as God-ordained, invested with the purposes of the Lord. This reality lifts up the importance and meaningfulness of our lives, even in the little things. So let's live our moments and days given to us by God for His great glory. Besides the comfort on the individual level, a great comfort of knowing that God is in control of history is that we who are His need not worry about the world scene. You see, like a master painter, God is in control of the individual brushstrokes as well as the whole canvas and big picture. He is sovereign over all, working out His good plan, even what those intend for evil. As we see with Joseph, he intends for good. Are you worried about national or international affairs this morning? Are you worried about the pandemic or the economy? Are you worried about the future for your children or grandchildren or for yourself? Remember that God is in control, painting His grand plan of redemption, and nothing can thwart Him. Not Abram's pagan unbelief, not Sarai's barrenness, nothing. So let's take comfort in God's grand sovereignty, and like Abram came to do, walk with Him in faith, trusting in His word. Now, while Abraham was living in Ur, God called him. Stephen said this in his speech in Acts chapter 7, verses 2 to 4, quote, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you.' Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living." Close quote. God called Abraham, called him in Ur, and this was a radical call. It was a call to himself and a call to his service. You can see how radical this was for Abram, both in the sense of cut to his heart, a conversion of his heart, and it was radical in the sense that it went against the culture in which he swam, in which he lived in Ur. Abram was converted out of his self-serving, quid pro quo polytheistic idolatry, which was part of the waters he swam in. He was converted out of that idolatry to know and serve the one true God. That's a radical change. And he was called to a total commitment to this God, even when it meant leaving the comfort, securities, riches, and familiarity of Ur to go wherever the Lord would show him, wherever God would show him. So you see the radicalness of Abram's call, both in his heart and in relation to the culture, in that he converted from polytheism, which the culture still, that was still the cultural waters at that time of belief. He converted from that to monotheism, to belief in the one true living God. And this was a matter of his heart. It was a matter of his faith. And it was over against the beliefs in Ur at that time. And today in many cases. And it was radical in that it called him out of a land of security and comfort, more so than any other city in Mesopotamia, familiarity to Abram. It was radical in that he called him to leave what he knew and was comfortable with in so many ways and go wherever the Lord would lead him. So it was radical in that sense as well. A matter of his heart commitment and over against what the cultural expectation would have been. They would have been thinking to themselves, kind of like people would have been thinking when Noah was building the ark, what are you doing, Abraham? Why are you leaving the comforts of Ur to go? You don't know where you're going? Okay, you're going with your father, Terah, who's on his way to Canaan, but you don't know where you're going to end up? They would have thought that was crazy. But Abraham was following the clear and real, wonderful call of God. Abram had been brought to faith, had come to see the truth, and was living now a radically new life in many regards. Abram's new God-centeredness, his new God-centered faith and obedience can only be explained, therefore, as we'll see more next week, by God's grace. What explains something like this happening to Abraham? God's grace. Abram's trading of his old life of Ur for the new life of the Lord is obviously a great exchange, but it can only be explained by the gracious work of God in his heart. Abram was called out of his self-serving idolatry, his false worship, and worldly dreams to the living God himself and into his service. And it wasn't, in one sense, an easier road in this life, but it was far, far better, with far, far better hope. What about you this morning? Have you come to know the true and living God? It really is the better path, infinitely so. Or do you belong to Ur this morning, caught up in its false worship and worldly dreams and ambitions? Perhaps you've become disillusioned with the hope and promises that Ur holds out, as it clearly can't overcome death for you, nor give you forgiveness and healing from sin, nor bring you into communion with God and eternal life. But as Abram discovered, God's grace, hope, and everlasting salvation is real for all who turn to him in faith, trusting in his promised seed, whom we know today as the Lord Jesus Christ. In verses 31 to 32, you can look there, we read about Terah taking his family to go to Canaan, but settling in Haran. Now, we're not told why they settled in Haran. Was it because of trade or a health matter or weariness or opportunity or something else? Nor are we told Terah's reasons for leaving Ur to go to Canaan in the first place. Why would he want to do that? We're not told. We don't know if Terah is converted yet. At some point he was. We read about this in Genesis chapter 31, verse 53. So at some point Terah was converted, but we don't know if he'd been converted yet when he left Ur for Canaan. And although Abram had been called out of Ur by the Lord, he had not yet been told the destination. So Abram left Ur as commanded by the Lord, going with his dad, and ends up settling for a while in Haran en route to Canaan. Here we see the remarkable providence of God orchestrating Abram's circumstances, even using Abram's father Terah unawares to work toward the accomplishing of his plans for Abram in bringing him eventually to Canaan. How often are the details of the Lord's plan for our lives kept from us? And so we walk by faith in the things that have been revealed. trusting God to work out his purposes, taking him at his word. Proverbs 3:5-6 says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths." Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. Abram wasn't given to understand all the details of how the Lord would lead him. But he trusted in the Lord, and he set out in faith, taking the Lord at his word. Brothers and sisters, our lives and circumstances are not a dead end, or forgotten, or unimportant, or meaningless. But God is working out his particular plan in our lives for his glory. We are called to trust him and obey. And there's great relief in that, isn't there? We face the temptation to try to control our lives and make our names great. But trusting God and his sovereignty, his plan, his purposes, brings great comfort. Comfort in relation to ambitions, worries, fears, and circumstances now given over to God and his glory. Comfort whatever are the storms of our individual lives or the world scene. Comfort through trial and suffering and difficulty. There's great comfort in trusting in God and his sovereignty. And he is working all things together for the good of those of us who love him and are called according to his purpose, as Romans 8 tells us. So let our hearts, brothers and sisters, worship our gracious, triune, sovereign God. Worship him and give him thanks, and continue to walk in faith, trusting in him, trusting in his sovereignty, trusting in his word. Now, Abraham, or Terah rather, had intended to go to Canaan. As I mentioned, we're not sure what his motives were. Canaan was by way of a trade route through the Fertile Crescent, about 1,000 miles away. So it was a long distance to get from Ur to Canaan. And Haran was about 600 miles into that journey. It was about 600 miles northwest of Ur. Why would Terah go there? Canaan was culturally different from Ur in many ways. It had a different language and worshipped a different pantheon of false gods. Those gods in Canaan were portrayed as more violent and sensual than those of Mesopotamia. They were, for example, depicted in the nude, whereas Mesopotamians, the depiction of their gods, were clothed. As Old Testament scholar Bruce Waltke says, the Canaanites were the most debased and lascivious culture of Abram's world. So Ur and Canaan were both in darkness, both worshipped false gods, were in need of the one true living God. But Canaan was even more depraved and lascivious than Ur was. Now, this isn't surprising to us because their founder, the Canaanites' founder, or forefather, Canaan, was cursed back in Genesis chapter 9, verse 25, apparently for either his likeness to or participation with his father Ham in Ham's mockery and disrespect of Noah when Noah lay drunk in his tent, naked. Canaan and Ham were like father, like son. And Canaan, as we read in Genesis chapter 9, verse 25, was cursed. Now, we don't know why Terah wanted to go to Canaan, but we do know that God was leading there. So this raises a question. Why the land of Canaan? Why would God call Abram from Ur to Canaan? Why would God take his chosen man for blessing, Abram, and take him from Ur into the land of Canaan? Why not work through Abram right there in Ur? why move him to Canaan? Let me offer a few reasons. One, I think, is for the glory of God to shine brightly against the backdrop of the darkest culture on earth at that time. This shows that no situation is too dark for God to reach with the light of his salvation, or too corrupt for him to work in or change by his grace. And what Canaan illustrates here is true of the whole world. It is corrupt and unable to please God or escape his judgment apart from the Savior, the light of the world. Are you in a dark place this morning? Or know somebody close to you who is? There is hope, and it's in the true and living God Abram came to know. As believers, let us be willing to pray for and minister in dark situations and places with the hope of the gospel. There is hope for the darkness in Jesus. There is hope for the world in Jesus. And as dark as it grows, Jesus is brighter still. So brothers and sisters, let's never weary of holding Christ up before a dark world, exalting him before a dark world. He's exactly what the world needs to be saved. So let's not weary. No matter how difficult and dark the circumstances around us get, let us never give up on holding up Christ, in whom and in whom alone is hope. Another reason why God took Abram from Ur to Canaan is, I think, for Abram's growth in faith. Canaan was a distant, difficult, and uncomfortable assignment. And part of Abram's story is his sanctification, and we'll see this in Genesis as we go on. Why does God take us through trials, lead us through the valleys? One reason is to prove and improve our faith. He has our growth in mind. Even when we'd rather take a shortcut for convenience sake or for the sake of ease. But God knows best, and he is gracious to us, even in his tough assignments and discipline. So we trust him. We trust that he knows what he's doing, and what he is doing is good. Another reason is because of Canaan's strategic location in preparing the way for Jesus to come in the fullness of time. The land of Canaan, as one of my professors in college called it, the land between. The land of Canaan lay between mighty empires to the north and to the south, which accounts for much of the Bible's history of international conflict, including the situation Israel was in under Roman rule when Jesus was born in the fullness of time. Born to be crucified under the Roman governor Pontius Pilate. God sent Jesus and had him born at this time, at this place, in a circumstance that was created under God's providence in part because of the location of the land of Canaan, being in between Egypt and the empires to the north, whether Syrian or Greece or Rome. Now, a final reason I'll mention is that Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, those alphabets in which the Bible came to be written, were developed from the Phoenician alphabet. And the Phoenicians were Canaanites. They were part of Canaan, the Canaanite people. So another reason God brought Abram to Canaan is for the scriptures to be written, because they ended up being written in languages that were developed from a Canaanite language, Phoenician, there in the region where Abraham was brought. More could be said, but clearly God had a plan in sending Abram to Canaan. and in choosing and calling Abram out of Ur and sending him with his barren wife to Canaan to become a nation there, from which would be born the Savior of nations, we see God's grand and particular sovereignty and grace at work. And this is the same sovereignty and grace at work in each of our lives as well, brothers and sisters. We who have, like Abraham, been called to know the true God and serve Him are recipients of His grace and His sovereignty, both in terms of the big picture and the individual brushstrokes, even down to the details of our lives. So let's take great comfort in the sovereignty of God and give Him great praise because He is a sovereign and gracious and holy God. And let the truth of that shape our hearts and minds such that, like Abraham, we will continue to walk by faith in obedience to His call, having been brought to Him and His service. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank You for Your grace, for Your sovereignty, that You are trustworthy, that You're in control, and we do. We trust You this morning and ask that You would grow our faith, improve it, and help us to trust You through the process, no matter how difficult it may be, trusting that You are in control and gracious and good, working out Your plan in the big picture and in the minute details, and we have the wonderful privilege of having been called by You to Yourself, saved and called into Your service. And Lord, may we be faithful and may You be glorified in the big things in our lives and in the little things in our lives. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.